The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of faith. We'll pick up Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes, or page 2 of our notes. Alright, we're still in the midst of the angelic conflict, doing battle, and part of that battle is dealing with our sin nature in life, the STA, and now's the time to make sure we deal with it appropriately before we begin to study God's Word. When we engage in personal sin in life, we put the sin nature in rulership over the real you, the soul. We're out of fellowship, we're in a state of carnality. Everything that we perceive in that vein is through fleshly endeavors without a spiritual apparatus necessary. That spiritual apparatus is a filling of God, the Holy Spirit. How we regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, escaping the state of carnality and being in a state of spirituality is the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas our prayer of confession before God, our sins are forgiven, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are predisposed in with the spiritual apparatus we need to lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth. The sin nature does not even understand these things. It's not capable of doing so. In fact, it will distort it in some form or fashion. And that people can test that all they want. They can run out and think that they still have it. But the truth of the matter remains in regards to what Bible doctrine teaches us. And that is, if you want to know the plan of God, then you've got to line up. You've got to submit yourself to God's authority in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to fellowship with Positive Volition in these last days, as scarce and as few as they may be. They are precious in your sight, and hence we hold them also in dear in regards to our own relationships. We ask that you bless us all and our thinking and understanding of these things once again this evening via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're looking at the principle of faith. That is the conviction to believe something. That is, we are persuaded in confidence to accept any premise and perception as to what we consider to be fact versus fiction. It is common among mankind, no matter who they are, whether or not they want to exercise faith in the spiritual realities or not, they still exercise faith in their own right as they entrust themselves to learn from others that declare to be themselves right in regards to whatever subject matter that is at hand in that vein. And as we are dealing with here, the Scripture in terms of the Christian life looks at faith in five different categories, five different levels of faith. In that vein, there's misplaced faith, that is the wrong subject or object in regards to what one places their faith into in that vein. Then there is active faith, which we subcategorize in terms of saving faith, phase one, phase two faith, which is known as inhale, exhale faith. That is faith in believing the truth of Bible doctrine, inhale, and then the application of that doctrine is necessary in regards to one's phase two Christian experience in life in regards. That's application of doctrine. And then the fifth category being passive faith, where Bible doctrine is the object of faith, what we call the Christian faith in that vein. So Roman numeral 4 here begins further dissection in regards to these categories of faith beyond misplaced faith, which is the obvious that we want to avoid. First, we begin with saving faith. So, Roman numeral 4, observations concerning saving faith, also known as the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, the acronym that we use. God's justice is His righteousness directed towards mankind. And that is what we face. We face God's justice. And either we line up with His righteousness or we don't. And in either case, you either blessed or you're cursed by God in that vein. That begins the Christian experience. Hence, we call that salvation phase one, deliverance from eternal condemnation. So, in terms of saving faith, now phase one, Christ is the object of faith. That is where our faith is placed, is in His person. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, Christ Jesus, recognizing the principle of calling, that is the evangelizing or proclamation of that doctrine necessary to escape eternal condemnation. To them He gave the right to become children, which is processed through the legal principle of adoption in that vein of God. Even to those who believe in His name. His name is the identification and reputation of who and what He claims to be, and that is God in the flesh. And as John 3:16 so declares, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. In that vein, God, for God so loved the world that He gave His only or uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish, the mood of potential denoting the existence of free will, volition in that vein, may not perish, but have eternal life. And all that it has to offer is then provided for them in that condition if they want to follow through, obviously, in phase two. And then John 6:40. So He is the object, obviously, into His person. The Gospel of John is pretty cool in going through it, which you don't find it usually here out there in the denominational world. And John constantly uses the preposition "eis" in terms of believing in Him rather than the normal preposition "in." And "eis" denotes direction. It means into Him. And he consistently uses that through His gospel, noting that when we exercise faith towards His person, and hence we believe who and what He is, and what He's provided for us, His work on the cross, etc., we create a union. A union is created for us. And we're actually believing into His person as the object of faith in that vein. And then 6:40. That's a good one to throw at the legalists out there. Say you've got to add works to all this. For this is the will of my Father, even the Son submitted to the Father's authority. As God in the flesh, as the second member of the Godhead, in union with His humanity. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes... to recognize, obviously, that means to perceive, as it would be through the gospel message in that vein, or maybe even physically during the first advent, but it also demands understanding what He represents. Beholds the Son and believes in Him, he may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Actually, all three members of Godhead participate in our resurrection. Christ declares Himself as one of the participants, as we will receive a resurrection body as He has received one, the first and only human ever to exist to have a resurrection body. So be the amount of faith now necessary is compared to a grain of mustard seed. And as such, can be described as more faith than no faith at all. Matthew 17:20. the disciples seeking to perform their own ministries under Christ's tutelage and authority during the Advent. Some of them found that they couldn't cast out demons, whereas generally they had the authority and power to do so given to them by God. And the reason is because they did not have true faith and believe in God in terms of doing this. And that's Jesus chiding them in that vein in verse 20. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you. So first he diminutizes the faith in and of itself that they lack. He shows that faith is very little in that vein. And he says, conditionally, first, third class condition, if you have faith as a mustard seed, if you'd had any faith at all, is what he's saying, you will say to this mountain, move from here and to there, and it shall be moved, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So the mustard seed is a very small seed compared to the tree that it produces, especially. And we claim that any faith more than no faith at all will bring you eternal life if you believe in the proper object, that is Jesus Christ, in this vein. So there's those out there that say you've got to keep on believing. If you quit believing, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, I had that faith of a mustard seed. Why are you saying I have to grow that faith now or else I'll lose it? See? I mean, these are, if you're biblically astute, things that you can use to defend the faith if ever called upon. So, if one has crossed that line, they can't ever go back and undo it. It's an action in time that once you do something, you've done it. You live with it, no matter what it is. And faith in Jesus Christ is one of those things, and thankfully so. See, faith is also called obedience. When we exercise faith, we trust the gospel message. We trust God in terms of that His Son is our deliverer in that vein, and His requirements for us to have that deliverance is to exercise faith in Him. Hence, we obey God, John 3:36, where it's used in that capacity. See, once again, doctrine builds on doctrine. If you don't have your doctrinal ducks in a row on how that doctrine is built, beginning with phase one faith, and faith apart from works, etc., when you're going through the Bible and you don't use that particular doctrine as a foundation in regards to helping you understand other things being said in the Bible, easily people can misconstrue by cherry picking or just ad hoc pulling out verses with words in there that they fail to understand what the nuance of that word is all about in regards to what's being taught. John 3:36 could be one that could be construed as that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. People can take and say, you got to be obedient. No, faith and obedience is the same. Exercising faith is obeying, but the wrath of God abides on him. D, it always results in the imputation of righteousness. An accounting term. It's imputed to our account. His righteousness, God's righteousness, in terms of His attributes, we put a plus in front of it. It's plus R because it's absolute. It's perfect. It's never been anything less than perfect. God has never been anything less than that. And He never will be. See. And when we believe in the object, the proper object of faith, God equates that in terms of receiving His absolute righteousness through our faith in Jesus Christ in that name. That's called phase one justification. To be justified is to be equalized, if you will. You're qualified now to possess this plus R. Romans 1:17. Now we have the same moral virtue that God demands that we have in order to have a relationship with Him. And that is a perfect moral virtue called the human spirit, as we know. Putting all these things together. Romans 1:17. We're in it. In terms of the gospel, verse 16, for I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for deliverance to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, categorizing the Gentile population. The Bible looks basically racially two races, Jew or Gentile. And Gentiles are known as Greeks or other particulars in regards to maybe one's tribe or race. In that vein, but the Greek is a general term in the New Testament to represent the Gentile population outside of Israel. For in it, the gospel message, what it possesses, what it has to offer in regards to one in terms of their exercising faith in the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he says, from faith to faith. This actually brings in the very concept, the righteousness that we acquire through regeneration and a new birth via the human spirit, God the Holy Spirit indwelling, filling us, etc., in that vein, extends beyond its application of use in regards to the believer from both phase one into phase two. From saving faith to active faith, inhale, exhale faith. As it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith. The means of which we determine our decisions in life is through the belief in the truth of Bible doctrine that the book that we are studying truly is miraculously revealed through God, through other population in time, via God the Holy Spirit. Romans 4:3-6. Abraham being used here as the example of Paul. Again, so many of his epistles, you see the constant battle that he had with those who opposed the truth, constantly trying to interfere in his ministry. The fact that he wasn't able to be everywhere at once over his churches, that he, obviously often left the door open for them to be easy targets for other people to step in and try to influence them and take them away and follow their own agenda in regard to things. The Judaizers were the biggest opponents in Paul's in the early apostles' life. In fact, their aggressiveness is actually seen in Paul's account in regards to his situation with Peter and Barnabas, recorded for us in Galatians, that the influence they had on those guys. And Paul had to call them down in Antioch because they were catering, if you will. It's so easy to get wrapped up in other people's positions in life, the power they may hold, the authority they may wield, the popularity. That's another one. People become popular, then everybody is on them like flies on you know what, you know, because of their popularity. Well, the Judaizers, many of these people held rank and file and had this type of influence regards to society. And even adjusted believers can get caught up in this stuff. But anyway, that was a constant battle for him. Romans, he's writing to Romans here. It's no different there than it is anywhere else in the Middle East in this regards. And Abraham, he uses regards to they believed in, you got to believe not only exercise faith in Christ, but you got to add works to it. Their works was being circumcised and keeping the law. Today the works may come in a different form, but either way, it's works. See. And he makes it clear Abraham is justified by works. Verse 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And verse 3, in terms of the righteousness that we're dealing with in our point, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to his account, imputed to him, is the term most often used in this vein. And the reckoning, the accounting aspect of it points to me, at least, more particularly to Christ, the Lamb's Book of Life. That is an accounting record in regards to those who believe and have acquired God's plus R, and their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a couple books that God keeps, at least visually, in terms of communicating with us in terms of the human history and accounting of all individuals that ever lived. And another book, and that's all those believers, individuals who have believed in Jesus Christ versus those who haven't. And we're told that the names are erased from simply the Book of Life. That is, all believers or all individuals who live throughout life if they do not believe. And but yet believers' names remain in that book. And then you have the Lamb's Book of Life where their name is also included. So you have two witnesses, accounting witnesses, to account for all believers at the end of human history. So that reckoning, to me, looks more to that accounting aspect of being by grace written in this book. Obviously, the mechanics of that comes in the form of regeneration. And that's one of the things that I think became more and more clear to me. I was seeing it earlier on, but even more so in my own studies over the years, in terms of the importance of the human spirit in regards to our Christian life that's created in righteousness and set apart for truth. And that is an entity, a spiritual entity that we now possess, going from dichotomous to simply soul and body, born in this world in that condition, to trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. What is that spirit? What value, what virtue does it have? It's your plus R. It's your passport for you with your soul to get into heaven. Now, you got your passport, you get there, here it is, my human spirit, they check the registry. Oh yeah, your name's on here, come on in. But first, you got to be with the wrestling police department, RPD, that movie. You know, you got to work your way into heaven now because you wasn't quite good enough. All this crazy stuff out there. That's all right. If you haven't seen that movie, it's a fun one, full of human viewpoint, just like everybody else. But at least it's obvious human viewpoint, and not trying to pull the wool over your eyes by putting some type of Bible title to their story they're going to tell you. And then screw it up royally that way. But anyway. Abraham, point E, is the pattern of saving faith. Oh, I didn't finish reading the verses. I'm sorry. I got carried away. Now the one who works, Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages not reckoned as literally grace. New American Standard, favor. Why do they do that? It's grace. It's all based on grace. See. It's car in the Greek. But as what is due? If you work, then he owes you something. See. Based on your own merits. We don't get salvation that way. That just stomps on the human viewpoint that God helps those that help themselves. It just destroys the whole principle of grace. If you can't get over those type of legalistic attitudes in regards to life, you'll never truly find that real appreciation for the plan of God in regards to your life, truly, what grace means. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Again, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. While the administrative policies of God via the dispensations, Gentile, Israel, church, millennial, etc., dispensations. May be different in terms of how God determines to represent his plan and things of that nature in terms of the history around it, etc. The doctrine always remains the same. People have been saved the same way since the necessity of salvation with Adam and Eve in the garden. Saved by faith in the coming Messiah. And then the necessity to confess sins as believers, to grow up spiritually, etc. Adam and Eve originally, the only adjustment they had to make that God determined for them to make was just to grow up spiritually, walking with them in the garden. They didn't have to, at that point in time, before they fell and sinned, they were always in fellowship. They were sinless. God created them sinless. But anyway. Okay, now E, again, Abraham is a pattern of saving faith. We saw that in Romans 4:3. Then it's recorded for us in Genesis 15:6. Abram and Sarai was the original names of those known as Abraham and Sarah. Those names basically point to their immature status previously and going into maturity and God giving them a new name in that vein. But either way, God promises Abraham a son, which will be Isaac, that doesn't appear until more of the twilight years, 100 years old, etc., as we know. And he, in typology, is represented symbolic of God providing the son for mankind, his uniquely begotten son for salvation. And the whole thing with Abraham and Isaac and going up to the mountain and sacrificing the son, all that points to this. And so you got to, when you're reading the Old Testament, if you don't understand the spiritual principles that are tied to what's being taught historically in regards to these things, then it's just a history book. See, now that's one of your challenges when you teach the Old Testament, is to bring out all the spiritual principles that's associated in regards to these things. Anyway, the Abrahamic covenant, the promises given to him. And in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The Lord there, in the New American Standard, usually will put it all in all caps, even though the only the first letter is the biggest cap. The rest of them are smaller caps. And that's generally you find that's the word for Yahweh in the Hebrew. And Yahweh points to the second member of the Godhead. And we know through Paul's writings that verse in Genesis was referring to salvation phase 1, and then we know in James' writing is also referring to salvation phase 2 in terms of Abraham's experience in regards to Isaac. So that gives you a sense of the broad spectrum of spiritual information that's in the Scripture, that if you're not being led by God the Holy Spirit, can I say that in class? Anyway. It results in the imputation of eternal life. That's point F. John 5:24. And of course, these kind of understandings don't come overnight. You have to hang in there. You have to build on your own doctrine. You've got to grow up spiritually, etc. And you gain that insight as you go along. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, who hears my word and believes him who sent me. That's the Father sending the Son has eternal life. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're believing God the Father in terms of my plan for you for salvation is to believe in my Son. See? And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So that verse there can easily assimilate the regenerating factor in regards to the imputation of plus R along with it. Pass out of judgment into life. G, it secures eternal life in a resurrection body. Resurrection is a part of the continued context of the chapter we just in, but we'll look at John 6, 39 through 40 on that one. For this is the will of him who sent me, that all who has given me, I lose not any from it, literally, but will raise it up the last day. And then verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes the Son, believes in him, may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 5, the teaching on resurrection, recognizes that all of humanity, even though they will be separated, their soul from their body in death, will receive a type of resurrection body. There's resurrection of those who fail to believe. Their resurrection body is designed by God to exist in the eternal state in the environment called the lake of fire. Maybe it's an asbestos body. Who knows? They're going to burn. Don't worry about that. Then there's the resurrection of those who obey and believe. And that resurrection body is designed to enjoy all of God's plan and kingdom and life for them in that capacity. So, that's another one, you know. What, the 20 plus years I was in the funny world? Nobody ever told me that. You mean unbelievers get a resurrection body too? Yeah. But it's not quite like what we're getting. All right. H, phase one gospel supplies the content. It has the message, the instructions, Acts 15:7. This one centers on the very subject I was dealing with earlier, the Judaizers, that tell Paul, if you will, in regards to his ministry, constantly competing with him as he's trying to evangelize the Gentiles. Verse 5 of the chapter tells us these are not unbelievers. These are believers that are not positive phase 2. They are maladjusted completely, and they insist on faith plus works for salvation. That's verse 5. The certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, that's where they came out of. That's the same sect Paul came out of, the legalistic sect. Who had believed. They had believed in Jesus Christ. They had salvation. If you get that increment of message in regards to anyone, it doesn't make any difference if you are a Judaizer or a legalist in that regards. If people get the fact and understand that you've got to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, that He is God in the flesh, He died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected, that person believes and he becomes a believer. No matter what other extracurricular ideologies that may be attached to it. Paul makes a statement in that regards that even though there are those out there maladjusted in opposition to the purity of truth, phase 2 in this regards, etc., he's still very thankful that people still were able to come to saving faith. But it's amazing that that's not good enough for him, you know, in terms of what he pursues and what he insists upon in regards to his own ministry. But anyway. So much exhortation and so little time. Paul, obviously being new to the ministry, he's going to seek the counsel of the wise those who are established in regard to church, Peter, the apostles, etc. And they have one of their first councils of meetings in Jerusalem in terms of this. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And then verse 7, after there had been much debate, in other words, the floor is open, people are objective. With doctrine, you have to be objective. It's just what the Bible teaches. And you have to look at all the different avenues and approaches sometimes in regards to certain things before you can come to a conclusive determination of what's right and what's wrong. Why you don't just go in and sit down and just write out your thoughts in summary form in regards to studying the Bible. You have to study it in detail. Make sure that you're prepared in case a debate ever did come up. You know. But anyway. And hence they took their job seriously, is what I'm saying. And there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter knew this because Peter had a real issue, kind of a hard time of adjusting, changing dispensations from the age of Israel to the church age. In other words, like I said, he was caught up. He got caught up even later on in regards to the Judaizers, etc., in their legalism of dietary codes and all this other stuff. And hence he had the vision of the animals coming down and God saying, "You can eat any of this stuff, it's good. Sanctify it, bless it to your body, blah, blah, blah." You know, he had all this. And God dealt with him to understand this. And he understood that part of his ministry would also be teaching not only those within and evangelizing those within Jerusalem, but also to Gentiles in addition to that. "By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Verse 8. And so, in other words, he evangelized beyond just the Jewish population, even though Paul's primary ministry was Gentiles. That was his primary ministry. Peter and the other apostles also had opportunities that they would come face to face with these people. Peter was in Rome, so we know that they traveled also in this vein. He also, and one of the marks that they could take and validate in regards to their gospel message, that simply you have to believe apart from any works, is that through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit would impart the spiritual gifts to the individual who believed. And some of these early spiritual gifts were supernatural in function. And part of that is the temporary gifts, early gifts, included tongues, included prophecy, things of this nature. And by simply providing the gospel, faith apart from works, the Holy Spirit would indwell and fill the believer, and the believer would function under their spiritual gifts sometimes immediately, and it would be validation, yes, they are believers. The gospel message is correct. So, I mean, if you don't know all this, you know, some of this stuff is obviously going to go by you. In verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And here, it kind of gives you insight in regard to this debate where the Jews, the Judaizers, continue to hold to the Jewish faith in recognition that, yes, we are Judeo-Christianity. We are tied in. We're the wild olive tree tied in to the domesticated olive tree, which is Israel. We being the wild olive tree, that there is a similarity and conjunction to that, but they went beyond that, and they sought to employ things that were erroneous in regards to the dispensational realities, etc., and as well as the truth of the gospel in and of itself, bringing their legalism with them into the situation. So, obviously, a lot of understanding background kind of goes into understanding some of this and where they're coming from in regards to these words. And then verse 10, to put the the cherry on top, verse 10, as he's speaking now to the Judaizers. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That yoke is the yoke of legalism, being circumcised and keeping the law, plus faith in order to be saved. That we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The Gentiles, the Jews are all equal. That dispensation tore down any racial barriers between those who are part of the administrative package of Bible doctrine and representation of it in regards to the history of men. So 15:7, the gospel message provides the content, all that to explain that. So that brings us then to the true gospel message, phase one. And for those who do not have this down, their phase two will be corrupted. To whatever degree. So you can have a spectrum of different variances and corruption that goes on. But either way, it will be corrupted in some form or fashion. And that is, we're saved by faith. Apart from works, you're in the plan of God. So quit worrying about getting to heaven and start concerning yourself about serving God now in time. That's the idea, see. But most churches out there, all they want to hammer on is get people saved, get them, make sure they escape from hell. Well, I guess God can't do that. Got to have your help. And I'm not diminutizing our service, but that's the attitude. That's the kind of pressure. That's the kind of legalism they put on you. If you're not out there knocking on doors, people are dying. It's your fault. See, that's the implication. If I wasn't in fellowship, I'd have certain words I'd like to say about that, but I won't. I think maybe I've studied so much of Paul and watched so much and read so much of his opposition that I just don't have much tolerance in regard to even thinking about it almost anymore. It is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Acts 16:30-31. Again, and obviously I'm going to repeat myself some of these verses. You can expect that. I can hardly remember what I did last Bible class, let alone verses that I've read. But anyway, the jailers asked the disciples in terms of salvation, and after he brought them out the cell, as God intervened and showed his power in evidence, and this jailer was an eyewitness and observer of all this, and that got his attention. He said, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." That's a future active indicative. Ipso facto. The future destiny is you're delivered. You and your household. So Jesus is the object of faith. It's apart from works. That's J. It's totally apart from works, but by grace. Again, Romans, as Paul in the book, obviously hammers on that repetitively throughout the book to a certain degree. Here, Romans 3:23-27. First and foremost, he proclaims that every man is in need of salvation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the manifestation of his perfect righteousness. People think, well, his omnipotence, that's the coolest part about God, or his omniscience, knowing all things and all powerful, etc. His most valuable asset is his righteousness. And his veracity, obviously, the moral attributes of God. Obviously, he considers it at that level of importance because we must have it in order to even have a relationship with him. And for mankind, because of the event in the garden, the rebellion of our corporate parents, engaging in sin, we died spiritually, which brought about then, judgment always brings about death in regards to sin. Physical death would follow in that vein. And they put themselves in a state of dichotomy of simply body and soul, and they could produce, and they acquired a new sin nature. Their flesh became sinful in that vein, and they could produce nothing better in terms of humanity. And hence mankind, through the propagation of humanity, the human race cannot produce anything better than another sinful creature, another sinful baby. A new baby is born, as it often said in doctrinal circles, they send out advertisements, a baby born alive but dead, you know, noting they're spiritually dead. In that vein. And all men, because of that, have sin accounted against them, just because you have a sin nature. And it's proven and manifested early on. How long does it take for the little rug rat goes around and starts lying, you know, and making up your excuses, all these other things? They don't have to be out there in the environment and having all this influence from the gangsters around them and all the other evil people out there in the world. It comes naturally. See, that's evidence that we have a sin nature. And yes, the doctrine covers infants that die before they get to God consciousness and all that. We recognize that. But I'm just here, we're dealing with the sin nature. And we've all sinned and we fall short of God's glory. So hence, we're born in the world minus R. We're less than perfect righteousness as God originally created Adam and Eve, and they lost that asset because of the nature of mankind and the procreative limitations in regards to producing flesh is why the miraculous birth, the virgin birth of Christ was necessary. And the doctrine along those lines recognizes that the sin nature is transmitted in the progeny of earthly parents through the father. They had the sin nature gene as part of their body and makeup. Now, obviously, whether you come out male or female, that gene is part of you. But in the female's reproductive cycle, they produce at least one perfect ovum, one egg, in their cycle, and that is one that is minus the sin nature. And hence, God the Holy Spirit bypassed the male parent so that a true human could be born in this world without a sin nature. That's why we had the virgin birth. People just say, oh, that's cool, or who believes that, or whatever. That's because you don't know doctrine. You don't know God. You don't know His plan at all, see. And hence, if He's going to be a Savior, and the Savior has to come through true humanity, God has to at least give Him the availability to accomplish the feat of being perfectly sinless and righteous when He goes to the cross and sacrifices His righteousness on our behalf. Now, this is all elementary doctrine, as we know, but still. So, let me get back to my verses here. One verse, I told you. So much exhortation, so little time sometimes. If you want me to be some other way, I guess I'll just have to get out of fellowship, I guess. don't worry about me. Being justified as a gift by His grace, verse 24. Our justification clause brought in, and it's by His grace. Non-meritorious gift of God. Nothing that we can do to earn or deserve it. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is through our new union that is created with Him, hence what we call positional truth, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. Jesus Christ offering His plus R, His human spirit. He died spiritually on the cross. To God, paid the price for our ransom out of Satan's domain and the domain of sin nature that we live in and exist in. And that paid for it. The propitiation. His blood is symbolic in regard to his spiritual death. It's not his literal blood that saves, as so many Christians hold to and teach. These are people who just don't understand doctrine. They don't. Again, it's part of that whole thing that I said earlier in regard to reading the Old Testament. If you don't know the true spiritual principles that are associated with these things, you'll never figure it out. And the blood is representative in regards to the animal sacrifice that taught Christ's work on the cross in the Old Testament. And the animal's life is in his blood. But our life, our spiritual life, is in our human spirit and our soul. But our spiritual life is in our human spirit. The soul just gives us physical life. See, in that vein. So that's the blood, and that's through faith. The agency that brings us in regards to our redemption, to be redeemed, is through the act of faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. See, his plus R. If he hadn't been plus R, God would not have done this to him on the cross. It would have been worthless. Christ says, the human race owes me plus R. I gave it to him. What'd they do with it? Well, they wasted it. They flushed it down the toilet. The woman was deceived. We'll get the females the room and the grace, obviously, in that regard. The man, he did it. He did it cognizantly. He knew what he was doing. Adam knew what he was doing. That's why the man receives the biggest form of judgment in regards to the human race. But anyway, to demonstrate this righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In terms of the fact that before that, still that covered all the bases, even for history before he went to the cross. In other words, God saved based on anticipation, just like you believed in anticipation in the past. One believed in a coming Messiah. Christ, God forgave in the fact that he's going to have a Messiah to come on behalf of mankind. That's the idea behind that. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The object is in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. That's the only law that governs regards to our salvation in that vein. It's okay. Salvation for Old Testament saints was same as those of the New Testament and today. As I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a stone, a tested stone. It's the cornerstone. A costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly laid. For the foundation firmly placed, who believes in it, supplied correctly, will not be disturbed. And that is language pointing to the messianic appearance of Jesus Christ. So as we state, Old Testament saints, they had to look forward in the future and believe that God's going to send the Messiah and that the Messiah was going to be sacrificed for their sins and would be God in the flesh, what we believe in regards to what Jesus is, and be resurrected. If you lived during the first Advent, you had the opportunity to actually identify him on the spot as an eyewitness. Oh, that guy performed a miracle. That's the Messiah. You believe, see. Today we look back in time. So you look forward in time, you look presently in time, and then you look back in time. Now that's the situation of the history. So L, as we know, salvation knows no cultural or racial barriers. There's no room for partisan attitudes towards others in terms of Bible doctrine. I don't care who they are. Matthew 21:32, the worst person in the world can come to saving faith in the same way as the most moral and ethical person in the world does, that is faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 42 quotes out of the verse that we just read from Isaiah in the same chapter. But anyway, Matthew 21:32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, as John the Baptist, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you see this, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Denoting, didn't make any difference what side of the level you're in, what background you may have, etc. The Jews, in their self-righteousness, they're the ones that face the greatest condemnation in terms of the rejection of salvation in regards to their own lives. And John the Baptist, he came in, and he was like a forerunner to Jesus Christ. He's actually in relationship speaking with his cousin. But on the human side. And Jesus had brothers and sisters, but they weren't full brothers and sisters. They were half brothers and sisters. And they had to put up with, why can't you be like Jesus? You know, act a little better. I'm just kidding there. But anyway, John 4:39-42. John 21:32. Yeah, we read that, all right. John 4. Example of the Samaritan woman, and for that city, the village in Samaria, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. And this falls on the woman at the well, Jesus evangelizing her. There was a rift in the Jews in terms of their population. The northern Jews, the Samaritans, were looked upon in lesser light in regards to those from Judea. All this religious and self-righteous stuff existed politically and otherwise, religiously, in regards to Israel. Not unlike the way it often exists even today. And she... he prophesied, told her that you've had a few husbands, have you? But anyway, she told him all that he had done. So when the Samaritans came to him, and they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. Because he was pointing out doctrine. What's interesting here is he doesn't sit here with these Samaritans. There's no record that he sit there and he's healing people right and left while he's there. He's teaching them doctrine. And they believed under those terms. Now, obviously, they had the advantage of the woman at the well. His ability to prophesy. But still, to me, that's just a smack in the face to the Jews in Judea that refused to believe in spite of the miracles. But anyway. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the women, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and you know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They put doctrine together. He showed it. He defended the faith. I am Messiah. Here's your proof. Through doctrine. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.